You would, turn to Philippians chapter 2. As you turn there, let me say I appreciate the opportunity to meet y'all and visit with you and preach the word this morning. Philippians chapter 2, and we'll read verses 5 through 11. It says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Let's pray. Our gracious and loving Father in heaven, Lord, we ask that you would please bless this reading of your word and that you would add your blessings to it, even as you've promised that it'll never go out void. And we ask, Lord, that you would be with us here in this meeting today. We thank you for this beautiful day that you've made. And we ask that you'd cause us to rejoice and to just take joy in being able to fellowship with our brothers and sisters in Christ. And most importantly, Lord, to lift up the glorious name of your Son, and we ask that you would please find the honor and glory in it. Please forgive us of our failures. Be with all the prayer requests that were mentioned, Lord. We just lift them all up to you, and you know the need in each case. And we ask, Lord, that you would provide healing for those who are sick, that you'd bring comfort to those who are in emotional distress, Lord, and that you would just be with this church, that you draw them together in love and give them a single-minded purpose to serve you. I ask that you'd please forgive me of my failures, for it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
This passage of Scripture in Philippians chapter 2 is one that appears to be sung as a hymn in the earliest churches. And the reality is this passage of Scripture is so theologically deep that we won't even begin to scratch the surface of the truths that are contained in these verses this morning. I just want to say that up front, just so I make it clear. Otherwise, I'd be setting us up for failure, because you could study those verses by themselves for months and months without plumbing the depths of truth that's in them. So we're not going to try, even though I threatened to preach 2.5 hours, we're not going to try to do that this morning. It's not going to be our goal this morning to try to express all the facts that are contained in this passage. It's a wonderful study. It's a good study. But the reality is, if I did try to teach you all the facts and somehow could cause you to have in your mind the facts that are contained here, it's not going to do much good for your mind until it gets into your heart first. The words here that Paul writes, they're not dry facts. Okay? The reality is, the words here should cause our hearts to break open, cause tears to flow down our faces, and even in the process, fill us with such awe and admiration of Jesus Christ that we can't help but to praise His wonderful name and lift up our hands and voices to Him. Now you might think, oh well, you know what? He's just going a little bit over the top right now. He's carrying on just a bit because he's trying to make this sound better. The reality, folks, is I'm not. That's not even the half of it. There are very few passages of Scripture which, when you really understand, when you come to grasp it in your heart, what it has to say, there are very few passages of Scripture that will overwhelm you the way that these will. What's contained here, when we look at it, are some of the most remarkable statements ever made, because all at once. At the same time, Paul is showing Jesus to be the most humble of all individuals and the most majestic and exalted name in the history of the world. Paul describes him as he's both the lowest and the highest. He's the meek and mighty. He's the servant and the master. He is humble and majestic all at the same time. In that he is Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God. He's also Jesus, the Son of Man. And he's been made like us. And yet when we look at him, we see he is so much better than us. He's just incomparable. The purpose, the point of this sermon, if it teaches anything, is to cause us to understand that the humility of Jesus is such a beautiful act that it demands our love and awe and worship of him. So let's look at that humility for just a second. Look at verse 6. As Paul describes Jesus, he says, "Who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross." Just to give some brief explanation of the text, Paul's really encouraging the believers here at Philippi to follow the example of Jesus' humility. You know, we say that we strive to be like him, but in reality, we're often so proud that we make so much of ourselves that we lose sight of Jesus. Jesus, the only person who truly deserves to be made much of, did not have the attitude that we so often have. So Paul says in verse 5, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." And then Paul goes about describing, well, what was that mind? What was the mind of Jesus that we're supposed to have? And he describes that process of Jesus' humility being displayed. In verse 6, he was in the form of God. Let me just say, Jesus Christ is God. He has always been God. He will always be God. He existed in eternity past as the second person of the Godhead. He is God the Son. Paul says of Jesus, as he's describing where it starts, he says he was in the form of God. Not that he became God at some point, but he has always, from everlasting, been God. And yet, what did he do? Paul says he thought it not robbery. Literally, those words in Greek mean it. Means he did not consider it something to be grasped at, but willingly let that form go. Now let me ask you, what is it that you treasure most in your life? You just think about that for a second. Whatever you treasure the most in your life, whether it is possessions, whether it's family, whether it's your good reputation, whatever it is that you might treasure the very most, if I came to take it away from you, what would you do? You would grasp at it, right? You would hold it. You would desperately cling to it because that's what you treasure most, and you would not want to let it go. Jesus did not consider it something to be grasped at. He thought it not robbery. He didn't cling to it. He had every reason to treasure the glory of heaven. Do not think for a moment that in coming to earth, Jesus somehow did not ache for the glory of heaven, because the reality is he did. In John 17, verse 5, in one of Jesus' prayers, he says this. He says, "Now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was." You know what that prayer is? Jesus asking His Father, reunite us that we would be in glory together like we used to be. I miss that. I long for it. And yet Paul says he willingly let it go. He didn't consider it something to be grasped at. He let it go. What humility it takes to let that go. In verse 7, Paul says, He made Himself of no reputation. That is just this wonderful little phrase. It's been debated and variously explained over the course of human history. That little Greek word there means He emptied Himself. Well, what's it mean that He made Himself of no reputation, or that He emptied Himself? Does it mean that He stopped being God? Some folks argue for that. But if you examine the verse, Paul explains what he means by showing it's not about what Jesus stopped being, but what Jesus willingly became. How is it that Jesus emptied Himself? This is how He did it. He took on Him the form of a servant and was made in likeness of man. And that is empty compared to the glory that He had in heaven. And some people would think, oh, well, sure, He did that, but He was the most grand of men. He's the Son of God, so He must have taken a form that was rich and handsome and respected and loved by everybody. Folks, you know He didn't. He didn't reduce Himself when He left the glory of heaven. He did not reduce Himself to becoming the most celebrated of men. Had He done that, had Jesus left heaven and become the most celebrated and exalted of men, that would be humility beyond our ability to explain. But the reality is, He did even more than that. Listen to what Paul's saying here as he describes this action of Jesus. Not only in verse 7 did He make Himself in the likeness of men, but in verse 8 Paul says, and being found in fashion as a man. So having become man, what did He do? He humbled Himself. This humility is more than just comparing Jesus, the man, to His position as the Son of God in glory. The reality is what Paul's saying is, even in the process of becoming a man, even in comparison to other men, Jesus humbled Himself. Let me ask you, when you think about this, when you hear about the humility of Jesus, what does it mean to you? How is it that you picture it? I think many times we just fail to understand what the humility of Jesus is all about. Now, I know in many ways it's beyond description. Matter of fact, the Apostle Paul says in 1 Timothy 3:16, without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness, that God was manifest in the flesh. That's the Apostle Paul himself saying, look, if you want me to explain everything about Jesus becoming man, I can't do it. Everybody agrees. That's a great mystery. But then, does that give us an excuse to just give a collective shrug of the shoulders? And say, well, I just don't even want to think about what that means? I don't think it does. Obviously, Paul spent some time letting it rattle around in his mind for a minute. Otherwise, he wouldn't have said, you know what, I can't explain that. He thought about it for a while to try. And here when he's writing to the Philippians, he's talking about it anyway to say, essentially, look, based on what we do understand, based on what we do know, there is something marvelous that's happened here. And just because we can't completely explain it doesn't give us a right to explain it away. But how often do we really think about it? What does it mean for Jesus to have humbled Himself like this? Do you ever think about it? There's one writer who says we tend to think of Jesus' humility as if he's Einstein visiting a first grade math class. Or we think of Jesus humbling himself like he's Thomas Edison entering a grade school science fair. Right? That he's really something that he's not what he's making himself out to be. That it's pretending. As if he's Superman who's come to earth and let us tie his hands behind his back, but wink, wink, we really know what's going on. It's just an act. Folks, Jesus becoming human was not just an act. For Jesus to become human, to humble himself, even to condescend to being born as a human, is an act of humility that is almost indescribable. I mean, can you think of anything more humiliating than being a human baby? Completely dependent on others? I mean, we think that. We say, oh, but babies are cute. We don't think of them that way. Well, the reality is, as we grow older, we think about that time where we'll become completely dependent on others. And we don't think that's cute. What's it mean that the Son of God did that for us? That he was born into humanity. And yes, Jesus was a real human baby. Somebody had to change his diapers. I don't know if that bothers you to think about it. It just floors me because it's necessarily true. He's the all-powerful God who throughout history has given witness of himself by doing good. Paul describes he gave us rain, he gave us fruitful harvest. He's the one who provides us with our daily bread. And then he comes down and is born. And what, he has to be spoon-fed? And even doing his baby best, probably left some dribbling down his chin and his bib that had to be cleaned up. That's humility. John describes Jesus in his gospel as, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. John describes Jesus as the eternal Word. You realize that means that the eternal Word took on a form where he had to learn how to speak? Have you ever thought about that? Or do you just imagine the infant Jesus looking up from the manger and having all the vocabulary of the Oxford English Dictionary already in his head? It didn't work that way. I get this picture in my mind of Joseph or Mary reading from the Scriptures to Jesus, teaching him the Word. You know what? It's his Word. Those are his words. And yet, what, do they hold him on his knee, on their knee and say, this is Isaiah. Can you say Isaiah? And here's where Isaiah saw the Lord on the throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Could they not know that that child that was on their knee was the very Lord of glory whom Isaiah saw? The eternal Word had to learn to speak. The very God who made the sun, moon, and stars, who said, let there be light, and there was light. At some point, he had to look up into the Egyptian sky and have somebody tell him the words for sun and moon and stars and light. Even though he's the light who lights the whole world. John the Baptist describes Jesus at one point and says, no, I'm not even worthy to untie his sandals. Well, do you realize just like all children, Jesus would have had to learn how to tie his sandals? Up at Beverly Manor, at our church, there's a friend of ours who's a carpenter. And he has all the tools that a carpenter should have, right? He's got his hammer and nails and his drills and his saws and his screwdrivers, all those things a carpenter needs to have. And he also has three sons who just follow him around trying to figure out how is it that all those tools work. Well, we assume Jesus was a carpenter because Joseph was. Do you realize that means he would have had to have been taught carpentry? Did Joseph give him a block of wood and a hammer and say, go sit in the corner and pound on that, practice for a while? Do you realize what humility that is? You go outside tonight and you look up at the stars, and if it's a clear night, think, Jesus is the designer of the universe. He is the almighty creator who made everything. The heavens, all those millions of galaxies that spin around and twist up there like mobiles hanging in a baby's nursery. He put them there with his. That's the work of his fingertips. And then in humility, he comes and what? Joseph's going to teach him, today I'm going to teach you how to build a box. There's really no explaining the depth of humility that Jesus showed in becoming human. And think of what he experienced as a human. The Son of God, he's eternally strong, all-powerful, the omnipresent God. Read through the Gospels. You know what you find? He got tired. It's almost beyond imagination to think what that means. As God, he is omnipresent. He is all places at all times. And yet, when you read John chapter 4, it says he had to walk through Samaria. And exhausted from the journey, he sat down at a well. The water in that well, he had made that water. It would have gushed forth like Old Faithful at the sound of his voice. Is that what he wanted to do? But he didn't deny his humanity. He sat there at that well, exhausted, tired, hot, waiting for that lone woman who he knew was going to come down at noontime. And when that sinful woman comes down, God himself looks at her and says, can you give me a drink? And while you're here, let's talk about your life for a while. In Mark's gospel, Jesus is constantly working. It's such a flurry of activity. There's so much demand on him to teach and to bless and to heal lepers and to hold babies and visit homes. There's constantly something for him to do. At one point in Mark chapter 4, it describes the disciples, quote, taking him even as he was into the ship. You ever thought with that little phrase, taking him even as he was into the ship? What does that mean? Well, when you read the rest of the account there in Mark chapter 4, have you ever wondered why Jesus was asleep in the back of the boat when the rest of the disciples were worried for their lives because of the storm that had come? He wasn't putting on an act. What it means is the Almighty God himself was so exhausted that he was picked up by his disciples, carried, and set down in the back of that boat. And you can imagine as the boat goes out into the water and those gentle waves, which by the way, he had created, those gentle waves rock the Savior to sleep because he is so exhausted from the work he did. And then when the storm comes, he's so exhausted it doesn't wake him up. Folks, he's not putting on a show. He didn't pretend to be tired at the well. It's not like he was laying in the back of the boat with one eye open playing a trick on the disciples. It's genuine. It's real. God himself came and he got tired. For the Son of God to become human, I've really struggled with anything to compare it to for us. Maybe if you emptied yourself of humanity and became an earthworm instead, and you wandered around down there, squirmed around in their little wormy world, and were rejected by all the other earthworms, the reality is, though, even that doesn't give us a good comparison. There's no comparison that we can make that's going to span the difference between the glory of God and the emptiness of being human. But understand what Paul's saying here. Jesus is to be glorified for more than just the humility of being made human. It isn't just that he became a man, it's what kind of man he became. Being made in the likeness of man, and when he was found in fashion as a man, even then, he humbled himself. Took on him the form of a servant, Paul says. Let your mind just try to wrap around that for a while. Jesus is the King of kings and the Lord of lords. He is the Almighty Creator. He is the one who owns all things. He is the one to whom every knee should and will bow. And yet what form did he take on? He took on the form of a servant. Get the mental picture of that with him, with the disciples in the upper room, as his disciples are arguing amongst themselves about who's going to be the greatest. Jesus stands up quietly, walks over to the corner of the room, takes off his outer cloak, wraps the towel around his waist, picks up the basin of water, and goes about washing their feet, doing the job of the lowliest servant. That's what Jesus became. That's humility. He didn't come as a rich man. He said, foxes have holes, birds have nests. The Son of Man doesn't have a place to put his head. He didn't come as handsome. Isaiah tells us in Isaiah 53, there's no beauty in him that we should desire him. He wasn't high society. When his own disciple Nathanael is called to discipleship, Nathanael's reaction is, Jesus of Nazareth? Can anything good come from Nazareth? Understand, Jesus came, he was the loving son of a faithful mother. He was the perfect son of his heavenly father. And yet for his entire life, he had to listen to taunts of, well, we weren't born of fornication. Don't think that that didn't cause his heart to ache at the insult, not to him, but the insult to his mother and the insult to his father. He didn't have the respect of others. For most of his ministry, he was hunted as a criminal. Think about that. The story of the gospel begins with an account of mass murder as Herod, and he sends his soldiers down to Bethlehem and the areas surrounding it, so that the little toddler boys, their blood is staining the ground where they had been playing just moments before. They did it because they wanted to murder Jesus. And God provided a plan of escape for his family to Egypt, of all places. It wasn't just that time that somebody tried to kill Jesus. Throughout his ministry, he's hunted as a criminal. Don't make the mistake of thinking that it's just at the end of his ministry that people had enough and decided to kill him. Listen to these verses, and I'll give you the references. You'll see this is early in the gospel account. It's not late at the end of his ministry. John 5, verse 16 says, therefore did the Jews persecute Jesus and sought to slay him because he had done these things on the Sabbath day. Mark 3, 6 says, the Pharisees went forth and straightway took counsel with the Herodians against him, how they might destroy him. John 7, 1 says, after these things, Jesus walked in Galilee, for he could not walk in Jewry, for the Jews sought to kill him. Matthew 12, 14, the Pharisees went out and held counsel how they might destroy him. Luke 4, 9, they rose up and thrust him out of the city and led him unto the brow of the hill whereon their city was built, that they might cast him down headlong. Incidentally, that was his hometown. He left the eternal glory of heaven for us to treat him like that? That's what he did. And it's a display of humility that's difficult to fathom. And he didn't try to avoid that. You know, if you're trying to keep everybody on your side and trying to keep yourself safe, you don't do the things that Jesus did. Even when the chief priests and scribes wanted to kill him. Twice Jesus goes into the temple and turns over the tables of the money changers, runs them out with a whip. Did you think that made the chief priests less inclined to kill him? Why does Jesus display this kind of humility? Why is it that he emptied himself in this way and humiliated himself to become like us? I think Hebrews 4:15 has the answer for us. It says, "We have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin." He came to be like us so that he could feel things like us, both physically and emotionally. Don't think Jesus can't understand your frustrations. Jesus had frustrations. Don't think he can't sympathize with your pain. He felt pain. Don't think he can't understand your heartbreak. This is the man who cried over the rebellion of Jerusalem. He wept at the grave of his friend Lazarus. He understands. He knows your heartbreak because he came and accepted that heart and felt it break for himself. And that means he understands your feelings too. Now, sometimes it's hard for us to think that somebody else might understand our feelings, as if our own problems and situations are so unique to us that they cause us to be completely misunderstood and nobody can possibly relate. I mean, if I were to ask for a show of hands, and incidentally, I'm not asking for a show of hands, so you don't have to raise your hand, okay? But if I were to ask, how many of us have ever felt like we are just completely misunderstood and nobody really gets who we are? If we were honest, we would all say, yep, I've felt that way. Look at John 14 for just a moment. Leave your bookmark here in Philippians 2. John 14, to set up the scene here, you need to understand that it's almost the end. At the beginning of the chapter, Jesus is preparing his disciples for the crucifixion. He says, I'm going away, I'll come back, I'm going to prepare a place for you. We just say that so that you understand, if there was ever a time, ever a place, ever a group of men who should have understood, it's this time, this place, these men who Jesus is talking to. Now look at verse 8. After Jesus has talked, Philip says unto him, Lord, show us the Father, and it suffices us. That is just an ignorant question, but it's a question that's coming from a friend. You know what? He's followed Jesus around for 3.5 years. Jesus, who is the Son of God, who has eternally been God. And Philip's reaction is, you know what? If you would just show us God, that would be enough. You can almost imagine the heartbreak in Jesus' voice in verse 9. Have I been so long time with you, and yet thou hast not known me? He that has seen me has seen the Father. How sayest thou then, show us the Father? Let me assure you, Jesus, of all people, understands not being understood. The feelings that are here, the fear in the Garden of Gethsemane, the tears over the death of Lazarus, the humility of being made human, it's not a show. It's not a put-on. This is not Einstein doing first grade math. This is real, genuine humility that Jesus shows. And so, when Jesus went to the cross, that also was real. Those little hands that struggled learning how to tie the sandals, those are the same hands that later, lovingly, reached out and touched the leper that no one else would touch. And it's the same hand that was held to the cross and had a spike hammered through it. That's how real it is. Do you think he couldn't feel it? Or do you imagine him to be above the fear or somehow impervious to the pain? Look, it was real blood that poured out of his wounds. It was real embarrassment at being lifted up naked for the world to see. When they drove those spikes through his hands and his feet, it was real pain that he felt. Pain just like you would feel. As a matter of fact, if you're saved by the grace of God, you hopefully understand it was the pain you should have felt. It's us that the Father should have forsaken. It was not Jesus. Think about this. When Jesus, the Son of God, came into the form of humanity, what type of man was he? Have you ever, those of you who've had children, have you ever had to just give your children a, attaboy, that's my child right there, I'm so proud. Twice in the Gospels, the voice of God the Father booms down from heaven, and what does it say? This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And Jesus, we know, I delight to do thy will, O God. Such was their loving relationship. And that Son was obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And when he did that, he took my place. He experienced the rejection of his Father that I deserved. Crying out in pain, not just the physical torment, but the anguish of being forsaken by his Father. Folks, the depths of humility that Jesus went to save sinners. He humbled himself, not just to leave glory, not just to become human, but even in being human, he humbled himself, not just to live, but to live like this, not just to die, but to die on the cross like that. Made himself to be sin for us. The humility of Jesus makes him the most beautiful of all people. In Paul's description in our text, he says that there are some results of this humility. The result of the beauty of what Jesus did leads to some actions by God and mankind and all nature. It says, wherefore God also has highly exalted him. This is verse 9. And given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth. And that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. The humility of Jesus is so beautiful, it demands all creation bow down to him. God commands that all creation bow down to him. What else can you do? When you think about what he's done, when you recognize that it's not pretending, it's not hypocrisy, it's this genuine act of humility and love, that instead of grasping and holding on to what was his by right, he let it go, he emptied himself, willingly replaced it with being dependent and being rejected and being hated and being hunted and being treated like a criminal. And finally becoming the sin that God rightly hates in order to save the sinners God so graciously loves. What's your reaction to that? I challenge you to consider it because I don't think you can encounter this man, not really encounter him, without coming away just stunned, amazed, floored, completely undone, just absolutely love struck. There are two things, just in conclusion, there's two things I want to point out about this truth. Two applications. First, for a believer. The truth of Jesus' humility should encourage us to humble service. We tend to get this attitude of, well, there's some work, and it's just below us, or we're too good to do that. Verse 5, Paul says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. You can no longer grasp at that selfishness and ambition. You have to empty yourself of the pride. You have to do, as John the Baptist said, he has to increase and I have to decrease. And the second application is to unbelievers. Because understand what Paul's saying. Your opinion of the work of Jesus is a sure sign of your position with God. In light of what Jesus has done, God the Father has lifted up His Son as the standard by which all humanity is going to be judged. God demands that you adore Jesus and what He's done. That's what Paul means in verse 9. He says, wherefore, in other words, because of this, God has highly exalted Him and given Him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. God has demanded this. He makes it compulsory. In other words, you will do that. You will fall to your knees and praise Jesus as Lord. I can't assure you when you're going to do it. I can't assure you where you're going to do it. All I can do is assure you, you will do it. Paul says every knee will bow. And if that's not specific enough, his description is all those on earth, whether they're believers or unbelievers, all those believers who have died and gone into heaven, all of those unbelievers who have died and are already in the torments of hell. I don't know another way of explaining what Paul means by on earth, in heaven, or under the earth. Every knee will bow. And so you will fall to your knees and proclaim Jesus Christ as Lord to the glory of God the Father. You will either do it in this life, or you will do it when you stand before God in judgment. But you will do it. You will either love this wonderful man and place your trust in his saving work, and in doing so, spend eternity in heaven glorifying God's mercy and grace, or you will remain with the rebellious, the mockers, the rejecters of this wonderful work, and in doing so, you'll spend eternity in hell to the glory of God's wrath and justice. But one way or the other, you will fall to your knees and recognize that Jesus Christ is Lord, and it will glorify God when you do it. In His life, Jesus performed the most beautiful display of humility and love the world has ever seen or will ever see. And it demands your love and your awe and your respect and your adoration and your worship. You must fall to your knees and proclaim Jesus Christ as Lord.